I can turn this way and it'd be perfect. Just go right like that. How's that? We welcome all those that are in Facebook land or whoever might be tuning in online today by radio or whatever we have today. That works out pretty good. I have new set of notes that are in the back, so anyone who would like to get a copy of the notes can do so. As we're going to be looking at part 11 of the church. And so I'd like for you to turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 18. The book of Acts, chapter 18. And we're going to be looking at today one of the topics that a lot of people don't understand, and that is about baptism, and especially in the discussion of when people saying, well, I'm being rebaptized, or, you know, what does it mean? The reality is that there's one scriptural way of baptism. Now, we've heard a lot of people say the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that there's a second baptism that's aligned with that. But the reality is that the Holy Spirit, when we look at that, is a term that is referred to as immersion. In other words, releasing. We're going to be seeing that in the second sermon today, how that we need to bring our flesh under subjection in order to do what God would have for us to do. But in the case of Acts chapter 18, going on into chapter 19, we see that there is the church at Ephesus, or the body of congregational members, if you will, at Ephesus, who had a lack of understanding and had a need for scriptural baptism. So let's go ahead and let's go to Acts chapter 18. Let's go down to verse 24, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 19 down to verse 20. Beginning of verse 24 of Acts 18, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he taught, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So let me stop there for a moment before we go in. So when it says that he taught the things of the Lord, what he understood was this. The Lord was coming. This was the message of John. We're going to see that in a little bit. So this wasn't about the ministry of the Lord as much as the coming of the Lord. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him into them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, whom when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that quickly showed by the scripture, and publicly showing the scripture, that Jesus was Christ. Now, chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. And he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said to them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Once again, I want to refer back to what we read in verse 25 of 18. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the works of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the disciples departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took unto them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the men in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to the Jews and the Greeks also, dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed, and showed their deeds. Many of them also which was curious arts brought with their books all together, and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God, and prevailed. Let us pray. Father, again, I want to thank you that you have shown us blessing, and I pray that you will guide us and help us as we study the Word of God together. I thank you, Father, for the examples that we find in Scripture. And, Lord, I pray that we would follow likewise and to do those things which are holy and righteous. So guide us and bless us today, Father, as we study. And, again, Lord, just lead us in all things so that we might rejoice in you. So guide and keep us in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin today, the first thing I want to do is begin with a word of praise. You see, traveling as much as I do puts a great emphasis on my computers. And while I was down in Florida, my computer decided it wanted to update. It didn't update, not like it was supposed to. And because it lacked the updating qualities that it was supposed to, it just sat there and cycled and cycled and cycled. So I finally got it to take away that update, and it took all night long for it to release that update so I could use the computer this morning. And a lot of people might say, well, why would you rejoice over that? Because, you see, even though I've got a brand new computer, I'm kind of shackled to the old machine. And I like it a lot more, if you will, for right now anyway, until I can get all the software together. So praise with me. The reason you got notes, whether they're good or bad, is because I was able to get the computer back online. Anyway, so why was Apollos wrong? That's one of the questions that a lot of times people will ask me when we are studying together about the book of Acts, chapter 18 and 19. Now, what I have always enjoyed is sitting down and reasoning, as long as there's an opening of reasoning. I remember many years ago when I was pastoring in Burnside, Kentucky, two young men were just starting to come to the doctrines of truth in regards to the church. And I remember that they were attendees at the Somerset Community College, where there was a Baptist Student Union, and they were part of Baptist Student Union. And as we began to stay together, you know, one young man, his wife said, you got to hear my pastor. He knows so much more about, you know, how churches are to be organized and everything. And we took a time, and there was about, half a dozen or more that were there, and we were outside, and we were studying this together. And only two young men grasped that idea, only that truth. And if I tell you those two young men, I'm sure you've heard of them. One was Clint Keith, and the other one was a heretic by Troy McGahan. And so those two young men were the first two that I sat down with. Now, here's what I love about that example where I was able to teach those two young men. And by the way, the young lady that invited Clint to come out was Heather. At that time, her name was Stogsdale. She later on married Clint, and they've been doing a marvelous work down in Monticello ever since. But one of the things that I bring up is the heart and the attitude that I find with Apollos. He was a man that was able to be taught. Now, I will tell you this, is that I've had that instructed and example was given to me as well. You see, when my dad, before he was saved, you know, he was a bit of a rebel rouser. He was one that he did things on his own, and you know, Dad was able to go out, and I'm not telling you anything you probably haven't heard in the past already, But the thing is, when the Lord saved him, he went from what he was all the way over to the other side of the pendulum, and he could not get enough of the Lord. Or we had an attic, and I remember one time that he went upstairs into the attic just so he could separate himself and study the Word of God. And the thing is, he could never get enough of the truth. And I watched as Bill's taught Dad, I watched as others taught Dad, and the more that he was taught, the more that he grasped onto things and he rejoiced over them and received them. Well, the thing that I find in the Ephesus congregation, more than anything, is that they had heard only a partial truth, and as more truth was expounded unto them, there was a greater understanding and greater joy that was given. Now notice in the opening it says, we know that after the meeting with the church, or the church at Jerusalem. Let's go back to Acts chapter 15. I'm going to show you where we jump off at. In Acts chapter 15, this is where we left off, where we saw that the apostles had been sent to Antioch, mainly because we're talking about Paul and Barnabas as missionaries were sent down to Jerusalem to meet with the church there and to meet with the apostles over the discussion that we ended up with last week in regards to, is circumcision necessary? Well, after this great dissertation, after this great meeting, then notice that there was a bit of a conflict. Now, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him again. Just as a reminder, when they had begun the journey back in Acts chapter 13 to first go into Asia Minor, John Mark gave up and he went back. Well, now we have a much more mature, maybe an older John Mark, which we know he was older, and he was determined to now go ahead, and Barnabas wanted to bring him along. But notice what this did to this famous two men, Barnabas and Paul. In verse 36 of Acts chapter 15, it said, and some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. So once again, they wanted to return and revisit the congregations of the churches that had already been started, or the mission works had already been started. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Once again, this would have been his nephew. He was determined to bring John Mark with him. Now, what did that do? But Paul thought it not good to take him. Now, does it say that Paul was adamant? No, it just said that he did not think it was good for them to take him, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. In other words, Paul said, look, he already gave up once. Now, this kind of tells me a little bit about the character of both Barnabas and Paul. I do a lot of studies a lot of times about personal attributes, or what we would call our personal personalities, if you will. And I think it was Gary Smalley who was one of the first ones to associate people in four different groups. We have the lions, we have the otters, we have the beaver, and we also have the golden retriever. And what he means by that is the lion is that forceful one. You know, he's ready to jump out, ready to growl almost immediately. The otter is the more playful one. Mainly loves to be able to go in and, you know, do different things. And I've studied a lot about the otter. I have to explain that one to you. Then there's the beaver, who is the analytical one. Thinks of everything, how all the order has to be put in place. And then finally, you have the golden retriever, who literally loves to try to make things simple, more comfortable. We can see these people basically like this. The lion growls and expects everybody to obey. That's what we call the lion. Paul was probably the lion. And when you take a look at this, Paul was determined. There was something that was a driver inside of him, and he wanted to make sure that everything worked out well. And so one of the reasons that we see the letters that were written is because Paul could not just give it up. He wanted to get it done. He was tireless. That is a very much a strong application of that control, that lion. And a lot of times people say they make some of the best leaders and best managers. On the other hand, you had Barnabas, who I believe was more amiable. He was probably more like the golden retriever. Here he wants to bring on John Mark with him, and he really wants to make John Mark because of the love and the care that is there. Matter of fact, if you ever go to a restaurant and you're wondering if somebody's struggling over what they're going to order and you want to help them, you're probably a golden retriever. Oh, I feel so sorry for them. I wonder if they're getting it. You know, don't worry about a golden retriever. They'll take care of themselves. The otter, on the other hand, in the Bible is hard to find. Most likely, King David was an otter. An otter is the kind of person that he likes having fun no matter what he does. And so the fact is, you say, well, how do you get that out of David? David played before the Lord. Now, it takes a special heart to do that. And not only that, he dressed up in nothing but a loincloth. Now, that takes a real special person to be able to dance or do something of that nature. The analytical type person was probably Moses, someone who could really bring things down, but he needed all the information before he could actually bring it all together. Go read Moses' writings, and you will not see a decision as much as a law and the order of law. That is very much what we call an analytical. So here you have two individuals, probably, well, we know Paul was, by everything we see in Scripture, that driver, that golden, lion that wanted to go in, and probably Barnabas, who was more cultivating out of peace. And so we find that there was a contention between them. Look at verse 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Now, I've had a lot of people say to me, well, does that mean that they were not scripture? Doesn't mean that at all. The thing is, Barnabas' nature would not have been one to write. You know, one of the things that I remember this is that when we had the mission work, I did not like to do the monthly report. And a lot of people said, well, why didn't you like to do a monthly report? Because sometimes there wasn't anything to report in that month. But a lot of people have that expectation that you have to write in every month the letter. Well, the reality is when you go back and you look at the book of Acts and you read Romans or any other materials that came in, it wasn't a moment by moment, day by day, month by month, year by year. It was a period of time. Now, again, Barnabas felt that it would be better to go to Cyprus, and so he took John Mark. And by the way, there was a church that was established in Cyprus. It wasn't mentioned in Scripture, but we do see that this was an area where they were called to go. Let me show this to you, if you will. Let's go back to Acts chapter 11. I'm going to show you why he ended up with Cyprus. Let's go to Acts chapter 11, go down to verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. So by Barnabas going to Cyprus, he was following after where the scattering had occurred. Everybody get that? So once again, if you go back over here in the verse 39 of Acts chapter 18, he was just going over because he felt like this was a group of people that needed to be brought to. I love what one missionary said. His brother Andy Sexton, he had started a work or tried to start a work in one part of Kentucky, and after being there for about 6 months, not one person visited. He said, at that moment I knew the Lord was done with me, and he said, so he just went up the road and went north through the town of Berea. And he was there in 6 months, and they had about 25 people showed up all at once. What was the difference? You know, the fact of the matter is, remember what the Lord said. If you go to an area and they receive you not, dust the shoes off your feet, you know, the dust off your feet, make sure that you dust your coat, and then move on. The reality is that those people were dead to the Word of God. Now, I really believe that in our area, before we go out, we need to be on our faces and we need to pray, God, show us the direction that we should go. But because we hear that people are interested, and I can't help you but believe that people are really interested in this area about the things of God. Probably the greatest growing group of people that are in our country today is what they call the Bible churches. You may hear them called Bible Baptist, or you may hear them called Calvary Chapel, and things like that. They are really spending a lot of time around the Word of God. They teach what they know, but they don't know anything about baptism, which we're going to get into today. And so, because there is a hunger out there to know the pure Word of God. Let me just stop and say it like this. We have to know what Word of God we're preaching from. Now, I am a firm believer that the King James Bible is the instrument that we should be using. I don't care what some other person may want to teach and preach from. That's up to them. That's fine and dandy. But let me just put it this way. As a church, I believe that we should follow after the King James Bible. When people say, I don't understand the King James Bible, what they're really saying is, I'm ignorant of English. I just want you to understand that. We have so dumbed down English that people, let's even put it this way. American English is not English. What we teach now in our schools and things like that is a non-offensive, or we're trying to find everything under the sun that's not offensive to people. I remember when I first went to school, and most of us that are here are old enough to remember that, when we were taught, the word was we default back to the masculine. So if you're talking about a teacher and the teacher went before his class, because we automatically assumed that it was in that way. Nowadays, what do? And the teacher, he or she, had to go in front of his or her class. We want to become so unoffensive with the English language. The reality is that God is not going to play games with us. We need to sit down and we need to teach the Word of God, not American style, sorry to offend, but after God's style. Now, that's a challenge for us. So the fact of the matter is that when we come back to the Word of God, if we are going to see more strength in our communities, if we're going to see more reaching out and people having a greater understanding and a greater interest in the Word of God, we need to go out and say, this is God's Word. We don't have to go out and say, no, let's just see what book you have. No, I believe that this is God's Word. In fact, it was even stated that the King James Bible was an extant copy of the original manuscripts. Not exact copy, but extant copy. Extant means that it was interpreted from the ancient manuscripts in such a way that we have everything put together. Once again, let me just say this to you. It is for the English-speaking peoples. Now, I don't know about you all, but if you open up your Bible leaves, and especially if you have a Scofield or an older Bible, Thompson Chains, don't have it, you will find the original letter that was written to King James in order to establish what these men who had made the interpretations did so. Now, let me say this to you. With the King James Bible, I know this is completely going down another rabbit hole, but that's okay. The reality is that these men had taken the Word of God and they had divided amongst themselves these seven tables. And so this group would do Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and all the way around the table until they all did their part. But when these folks had finished their letters, they would hand it over to this table. If they found one copy, they would shred up the entire thing and start all over again. It could get all the way around, and the very last table could find a mistake, and they would tear it up and start over again. That's how much that they respected the Word of God. They did so without pay. They did so, of course, with the permission of King James to be able to order it and to be able to write it. But here's the question that comes down. Why do we have so many convoluted Bibles today? Well, first and foremost, it's money. Do you realize the NIV, the ESV, the MICKEY, MOUSC, all of those are written so that they can make money off of it? They're all copyrighted. There's an NIV for America, an NIV for Australia, an NIV for South America, an NIV for the English. It's different all the way across the tables. And so it's a money-making process. I hear so many people say, oh, I love the ESV, I love the ESV, and I'm not in love. You say, well, you're prejudiced. No, I'm not prejudiced. I'm not in love with it because they change too much and I cannot follow along. Basically, I should be able to take my Bible and read from it and you should follow along and be able to follow along with me no matter what. That's the power of the Word of God. And when we see too many people, I mean, if this one's NIV, this one's RSV, this is ESV, and right on around the table, and I'm standing up here with a King James Bible, and I'm preaching from the King James, and they're all looking up like, where's he at? What's he doing? Where's he going to? Then there is a mistake immediately that goes on out the door. All right. So I love what the King James said. And not only that, notice that after we see Paul and Barnabas went forth, they went with the Word of God and they wanted to instruct clearly. Not only that, we find in verse 39 that, verse 40, that Paul selected with him Silas. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Silas except that he was at the Antioch church. So Silas had come along and he was going to join Paul as well. And it, notice, he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, this is going to be important for us as well, because he also, by visiting back those churches, there's an interesting word that we see, and again, I know this is in the opening paragraph. Go down to chapter 16, verse 5. And so were the churches established. Now, I want to be very careful. You see, established in the faith has two connotations. One, they're teaching the truth. They're teaching the truth. But we also use the term established, meaning that we recognize them for teaching the truth. Now, let me just say that a lot of times when churches are together, one of the first things they want to do is they want to explore. Well, are you guys really teaching the truth? So where do we begin? When we teach the truth, I think that we need to begin with the Word of God. Do we believe in the Word of God? If it was something that was so blatant, like what we would call the satanic message or something like that, or the Book of Mormon or something of that nature, and somebody started teaching from that, we would recognize that as error and jump all over it, wouldn't we? So you're not going to teach that kind of heresy, not from our pulpit. Even if they were using the Jehovah Witness work, which they don't even call a Bible. The reality is that they're not preaching the word of truth. But reality is that when we come back and we start establishing people, the first thing we do is we say, why are you holding to that particular book? Now, as a church, let's say we have a mission work that goes out, we have a responsibility in every part of us to make sure that the mission is following in truth. So when a missionary goes out, one of the things we've got to ask them is, what do you believe? That's where the ordination comes in. What do you hold on to? What is the truth that you hold to? And if they start off with the Bible and it says, it doesn't matter which Bible I use, we got a problem. Because we're sending out someone that doesn't agree with us. Everybody understand that? So beginning by the examination of the individual that the church is sending out, they should agree what the church is sending them, or already you're starting a conflict. Now, that could go right on down the line, Lord's Supper and everything else. I remember one church, they sent out a young man. He goes, well, I really believe in open communion. Well, wait a minute, why do you believe in open communion? Well, as long as they're saved. Wait a minute, you're not answering the question. Why do you believe in open communion? And the reality is that they disagree with the example that's written in the Bible. So having everything in order means that we're sending out missionaries that hold to what we hold to. So now, verse 5 again says, and so were the churches established. This is the first time that we find that those works that Paul and Barnabas had started were called churches. So if you want to underline it, this was the first time that they were called churches, and this is the first time that we have seen that they are established in the faith. So, most unlikely, when Paul and Barnabas left, they had already ordained men that were going to serve as the leaders of those congregations, as pastors or as missionaries. And when they returned, they saw and they counted them as worthy in the faith. They established them as local New Testament churches. Very simple. All right. The next thing we also find is that Paul and Silas were getting ready to go back eastward. And look down to verse 9, and a vision appeared in Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over unto Macedonia and help us. Now, why was that there? We'll go back, if you will, to go back into verse 6, and you'll see, and when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And they were come to Mysia, and a sway to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So basically, everywhere that Paul wanted to go, the Holy Spirit said, you can't come here. You can't come here. You're not going here. But it was in a night vision or a night dream that he began to see the Macedonian man, which basically said, come to the west. Now, there is a reason that we see that. And a lot of people don't realize that when Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary, there was the shadow, if you will, would have gone towards the west. And one of the old preachers that made this statement, he goes, and the gospel went to the west. But remember, as the earth turns, the gospel's got to return to the cross. And so in the waning days of the earth, we're now seeing that the shadow is coming back towards the cross. Coming back from the Middle East, or from Asia, if you will, or what we call Japan and the Orient and things like that, and coming this way. So the word is being preached around the globe. And verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. One more thing that we need to see before we move on. What God lays upon the heart of an individual, no one else can understand. Now, I remember that, I don't know if you all know John Henson. He was a missionary to Greece. He's now pastoring a church up in Connecticut. And I remember John and I were talking one day in my living room, and he said, Brother Mike, he said, if you felt like the Lord was leading you to Greece, let's say, but your wife did not feel the call to Greece, would you go? And I said to him, I said, well, John, that's the calling of the Holy Spirit. I would have to go. He said, let me ask you, is the Holy Spirit going to divide the flesh? Now, I say this from this point. Yes, God calls the man, but in the case of husband and wife, there's going to be a wonderful unity between them about going to a location. Whether it's going to be local, whether it's going to be far away, wherever it may be, God is going to bless in the call that he brings. So for this call to Macedonia, both Paul and Silas, after they consider it and if they hear it, they feel the agreement that this is what the Lord wants, and this is the direction of the Holy Spirit. I cannot explain to you the call that a person feels to be a pastor. I didn't really want to be a pastor. I didn't want to be a pastor. I enjoyed my background. I enjoyed my electronics. I enjoyed the prestige of engineering and all the things that went in. But when the Lord called me to pastor, that passion had to be taken away from me. And I had to be given over to the things of God. That's the call. To follow where he wants me to go means I will surrender myself and go where he leads me. And I've been blessed to go in different places. And I even think the call to this church is such an example. So finally, after going to Macedonia, we can go back in, we can see the other works that occur, and finally we get to this place to where we find Paul and Barnabas now, or Paul and Silas, I keep saying Barnabas, sorry about that, that Paul and Silas are now entering into this area of Ephesus, or in Corinth to begin with, and he begins to meet together with two individuals called Aquila and Priscilla. Now, we're not going to go into all about Aquila and Priscilla right now, but we'll come back to them a little bit later. And we notice that at Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla now know enough that they're going to be instrumental in helping someone out. So let's go back, if you will, to Acts chapter 18, and let's go down to verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, was an eloquent man. What I love about the eloquent man is that he is an individual that is able to speak and really enjoy how he is presenting the Word of God. If I told you about J. Vernon McGee, and I told you about David Jeremiah, which one do you think, if you've heard them, which one seems to be more eloquent? Well, in my book, David Jeremiah is much more eloquent. He has a very easy way of presenting the Word of God. I've never heard him get excited, except, you know, for the fact is that he is excited over the things of God. But there's an eloquence there. J. Vernon McGee, if you've ever heard him preach, he's got that raspy, deep kind of, you know, I don't even know where he comes from. But anyway, the reality is that he is knowledgeable, but he doesn't have that same eloquence that you might find with someone who is a little bit more like David Jeremiah. Well, in this case, Apollos was an eloquent man. No doubt he could speak, and people wanted to hear what he had to say. Now, here's something I learned about the Greek lands, if you will, in Asia Minor, as well as the areas of Corinth, and those areas would have all been Greek. So when I talked to Brother John Henson, because he was a missionary to Greece, he said, you cannot go door knocking. And I thought this was very interesting. I said, what do you mean you can't go door knocking? It's against the law. But you can go anywhere that they have these little pedestals and stand up on them, even to this day, and begin to expound the Word of God. And he said, it's an open-air public presentation. Now, I don't know about you all, but here in America, if we go out on the street corner and we start preaching, people are liable to think we're fanatics. But they kind of don't mind it if we come to their door, knock on the door, invite them. It's a different way of approaching cultures that are throughout the land. Well, with his eloquence, I have no doubt that the Apollos could present the Word of God and people wanted to listen to him. There was only one problem with his eloquence. Okay, he understood what he understood, and that's all he understood. Did you hear what I said? He understood what he understood, and that's all he understood. Look again in verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, the secret of what we're seeing there is found in there. So if you will, hold your place here, and let's go to Matthew chapter 3, and we see how that John the Baptist is coming on the scene. So when it speaks of he only knew John, he was speaking of John's baptism. Now, what did John preach? Let's go to verse 1. Of Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So John was already preaching, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Now, at some point, we know that Apollos heard this message. In fact, let me show you one other area. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but go down to verse 15 and notice what it says. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now this is the message that all men would have to hear. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is of the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So once again, let me point this out to you. John was preaching. He was preaching the coming Messiah. He was the herald that says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And this is all that the people knew. Okay? So, at one point or another, we now know that Apollos heard this message, was baptized of John, and excitedly he was able to go back into Ephesus and declare to the people the message that he understood and he spoke. Look at point A. He did not know the name of the Messiah or even that Messiah had come. So most likely he only heard this message. No doubt Apollos heard the message of John and was baptized of him and went back to Ephesus. Apollos did not see Jesus on this earth, or even when John the Baptist declared that he was the Lamb of God in John 1:29. What he preached was the law and John's baptism. And that's exactly where we need to leave off. All right, we're going to end our services there, and we're going to pick up there next week, Lord's willing. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your blessings. Now go with us as we study in the second service, and I also pray, Father, that you will guide and keep us now, for it's in Jesus' name, amen.